example from Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 37 to 47. Now when they heard this, which was a sermon spoken to them by Peter, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Since I spoke on evangelism last week, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verses 37 to 42, this experience, but I do want you to see how important the gospel is. Look at what a difference the gospel makes. It's playing out in the lives of these people right away. I think most of us have had a strong Christian culture for so long that we end up talking maybe more about church and less about Christ, or more about certain Christian activities. I can't count the number of times somebody says to me, "I really ought to come to church. I really ought to come to church. I should start going to church again." I heard that from a guy over and over and over again, and finally I just said to him, "Why do you say that?" I wanted him to answer me. I wanted him to really get at what was the reason why you should be doing this, why you really ought to be coming to church. And frankly, I think it gets to the point where it's like someone saying, "I really, really should go to the doctor. I don't care what they think. I'm not going to take the medicine. I don't even think anything's wrong with me, but I really ought to just start going to the doctor." Well, why? If you're not going to take the medicine, if you're not going to believe what the doctor says, why go? What people should really do, and what happens in the early part of Acts chapter 2, is people get what they need most, what's best for them, a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord. This is why Peter says earlier in chapter 2, he goes right to Jesus. He says, "Jesus the Nazarene, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, for it was impossible for death to hold him in its power." Peter doesn't say, "You really ought to come to the synagogue more. You need to just listen to our rabbi a little bit more. That's what you should do. You should come and say the same prayers that we've been saying. You just need more time in this room." And I'm not making light of the synagogue, and I'm not making light of church. I'm just saying an encounter with Christ comes before an arrival at church. The church is equally dependent on faith and on fellowship. Here at Bex, we define fellowship as living, caring, and sharing in a Christ-like community. Fellowship happens when we live, share, and care in a Christ-like community. So how do you start fellowship? How does this begin? Well, verses 37 to 42 are the answer, and I'm not going to move quickly on them because, again, I already talked about evangelism last week, but fellowship starts when someone speaks the gospel, when someone hears the gospel, and then begins to live out the gospel, begins to take the gospel as the defining value and influence on their life. In verses 14 through 36, Peter tells the gospel message to the people in the temple. Verse 37 records that they heard him, and right away they said, "What shall we do?" And the interesting part about this is they repented, they were baptized, and Scripture says they were in the church. That was it. They repented, they were baptized, they were in the church. They didn't go to the new members class for a few weeks. They didn't call the church office and say, what denomination are you part of? Or what style of music do you have? Can I see your statement of beliefs? I'd like to find out where the pastor is from. How do you do this? Do you go on any mission trips? How long have you been around? They didn't ask any sorts of these questions. It's just 1 minute they're not in the church and the next minute they are. 1 minute there's a few hundred Christians and the next minute there's more than 3,000. What they had to face right away is a room full of strangers. I mean, imagine, all of a sudden 3,000 people believe in Christ. The room is full of strangers, people they'd never been friends with. Acts chapter 2 says that these group of people were devout Jews from every nation under heaven, which means that all of a sudden, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, this is the list given, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and Gentiles who converted to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, all these people heard of the mighty deeds of God. Now, what could go wrong? You get all these people speaking different languages from all over the known world. What could go wrong? A few hundred, 3,000 of them, they would go fine, right? The last time we had a crowd like this in the Bible was Genesis 9. All the peoples of the world got together, except it was the reverse of this situation. They all spoke the same language, and they realized that the world was going downhill morally. They had already had the flood by that point. You might say crime was on the rise, although that word wasn't used in Scripture. But things were getting worse. And they said, we need to do something to keep us all together. We're going to build a tower. We call it the Tower of Babel. But they just said, we're going to build a tower. And this way we always can unify and gather around the tower. We've got this really high building in the sky. And that brings us together and it'll keep us together and everything will go well. Well, God in His wisdom didn't think that was a good idea, so He confused their languages. He made all these people into groups and gave them different languages on the spot, and suddenly what was the world's greatest construction project turned into absolute chaos, because nobody spoke the same language anymore. So they all wanted the same thing, but nobody was talking the same language, and so they can't build the tower, and they can't get along, and they can't explain themselves, and so they do what any reasonable person does. They just move away. They just leave. And this group who spoke this language went that way, and this group who spoke that language went that way, and this group who spoke that language went that way. And what happened over a long, long period of time is different languages led to different cultures, and they lived in different places. So then they had different priorities, and they had different needs, and they had different wants. And then eventually they were living as uneasy neighbors because they still didn't speak the same language, and they did things differently, and they worshipped God in different ways, or worshipped different gods, or didn't worship God at all. And you can imagine the sort of judgment that went back and forth. Oh, well, those people over there who speak that language, and those people over there who worship God that way, and those people over there, have you seen how they grow their crops? They're crazy. You don't grow crops that way. All this division built up, and pretty soon it went from uneasy neighbors to war and strife and competition and all kinds of problems. How can it turn out any different in Acts chapter 2? You got all those same people come back together again. They're gathered in one place. They're looking up. They're in a building. They're all having this experience. They've heard the gospel in their own language, which is a miracle of God. And how are they going to have any different experience? How's it not going to turn out differently? Now, you can think about this question I'm about to ask in different ways. I'm asking you, how can the church sustain fellowship? We've seen how they started it, but how can they sustain it with this kind of situation going on? And you can think about this in relational terms. Some of you, if you thought of a church suddenly having 3,000 strangers in it, you'd go, how am I going to remember everybody's name? Or, I want to know who their family was, and I want to start to hear their story, and where do they live, and what's their favorite flavor of ice cream? And you'd want to be relational and know that person. Some of you would look at it and say, where are we going to put all these people? Are we all going to have chairs? Do we sit in the floor? Do we get rid of pews? If you had gone to this church, you would have said, now, how many spaces do we need for donkeys that people rode to get here? And how many people came here on a camel? And if they came here from a cold place, then we need coat racks. And you'd start thinking about it like that. You got 3,000 people. We got to figure out, how are we going to house all these people? How are we going to worship on all these people? How many exits do we need? You could go at it either way, but how do you sustain fellowship when it goes from 500 or so to 3,000? Let's look to Scripture for the answer. There's three answers this morning, and they come from Scripture. Verse 43 through 46 has a clue for us. Verse 43 begins with the word everyone. Verse 44 says, all those who had believed were together. Verse 45 says, they were sharing them with all. And verse 46 says, day by day, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. They were together. Do you see it? The way to sustain fellowship is to be together. It's hard to have fellowship with people that you barely see. And some of you are ready to say, it's hard to have fellowship with people I do regularly see. And I agree. We're going to get to that. It is hard. It can be. But the fellowship of the church was sustained because the people got together regularly. They were together. They were able to live and care and share in a Christ-like community because they were together. The church is equally dependent on faith and fellowship. I've asked Valerie Miller to share a little bit with you, so please come on this way, Valerie. Valerie has had some experiences of fellowship lately that were great, and she was courageous enough to share them with us this morning and just help us know, so you can come right on up here and use this microphone. She's going to share just a little bit about how fellowship surprised her this week and blessed her.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. When Pastor Ben asked me to talk about fellowship, I was like, I got this. I like to talk to people. My husband-in-law always jokes that when we go somewhere, I always run into somebody I know, and it takes longer when we go somewhere. But fellowship is talking with people. It can be at a church event, women's Bible study. It can be in a men's gathering. But, sorry, y'all, I get a little nervous when I talk. but last week I ran into two parents. One that was going through a divorce and just needed someone to talk to. And then also a mom, that wanted to tell me how excited she was that her daughter had had a change of heart and wanted to follow Christ. So to me, that is fellowshipping. And whenever I think about fellowship, I think about Matthew 18:20. When two or three gather in my name, I am there. So that was just my experience this week. And just hope you guys find it in your heart to get fellowship with somebody. Thank you.
Thank you, Valerie. Thank you very much. Yeah. I really appreciate Valerie sharing that because you can see that her heart was in it. And it was an unexpected, unplanned moment. I was listening to a podcast this week, and it was about living in small towns, the values and the great aspects and the unique parts of living in small towns or rural communities. And it said that one of the biggest indicators or one of the biggest ways that people can be happy, whether they live in a small town or a big city or wherever, one of the biggest things is unexpectedly running into people who know your name. Just running into people who know you. Doesn't have to be deep conversations. It can be, as Valerie shared. It could be something really heavy like a divorce. It could be something really, really exciting like where your children are at or what's going on in your family. But those moments where you just bump into people who just know you, and unexpectedly you find yourself able to say, this is what's going on in my life right now. Or we're sharing in a moment together. That's why we define fellowship as living, sharing, and caring in Christ-like community. And we live in a place that can be a little more slow-paced. We can run into each other. These things can happen here, and that's a good thing. That's better than many other places. We need to recognize that the fellowship of the church is sustained by being together. When people consistently get together, you can't have fellowship without getting together on a regular basis. Now, I think we're doing pretty well with this. I think we have a lot going for us in this regard, but there'll still be times when we have to work hard. We have to sacrifice something or invest something or pursue it in some kind of way. The fellowship of the gospel has to be sustained by regular contact. Have you ever noticed that you can tell more when you see a person face to face? You pick up on their body language. You hear their tone of voice. If I had written down what Valerie just shared, but read it with my own tone of voice in my own way, not knowing who the women were or what the story was about, it wouldn't have been as meaningful. And if I put it on Facebook or on Instagram or if it was a phone call, you'd say, well, I heard the words, I saw the emojis, I guess I kind of got it. But there's something about face-to-face contact that instantly tells us more. And that's what God invites us into, is that kind of fellowship. And it reverses what happened in Genesis 9. It brings people together instead of scattering them. And it's the kind of fellowship where people from all over the world, whatever language they speak, have one mind at one meal because of one Lord and Savior. This is what God offers you. And you'll miss out on experiencing this if you won't be together. It means we have to start being committed to church, or keep being committed to church if distractions arise this week or something else. We have to start regularly being here. But it's more than just attendance. It's more than just physical sitting here or being present here, being seen. We have to be committed to some intentional relationships. Some of you are extroverts. You find yourself saying, I never met somebody, like Valerie just said it. Never met a stranger. Go out to restaurants. I'm keeping my family there way past the time when they're like out at the car. You know, they're in the car just going, which, you know, not saying this about Valerie, but maybe some of you, your family's just like ready to go and you're still just having a great time. And some of you are introverts. You're like, give me two people, give me three people, maybe even just one. That's plenty. I'm not here to name a number. I'm not here to say that there's no right or wrong on that. It's just who you are. You know at this point who you are and how that feels and how that goes for you. But there's a quality of intentional community. There's a quality of a relationship that God offers us as the church. This is not a football game. It's not a concert with that 80s hair band that you loved. It's not going to the Justin Bieber or Ed Sheeran concert with your friends. And I'm not against concerts. I go to football games. I watch football games. I think those are fine. I even watch football every week right now. I get to see Tennessee lose every week, which is amazing. I never thought the day would come when Wake Forest would be 19th in the country and Tennessee'd be in the bottom 10. I was like, this is quite a switch here. So, and then, you know, then last night happened for Wake Forest, unfortunately. But, or some of you, maybe you think it's great. Never thought it'd happen. Let me put it another way to you. What's the difference between broccoli and asparagus? Picture each one in your mind. When I was at the church in Connecticut, the senior pastor there, Andre, always mentioned this, and he'd hit on the reality, and I'd never thought about it before, but asparagus is individual stalks. They grow separately. They live separately. And the only way they really get to the refrigerator together is somebody puts a rubber band around them. But they're not together. I mean, they're sitting side by side, but they live separately. They grow separately. They're harvested separately. The only thing holding them together is a rubber band. But broccoli, before it's chopped up and put in a bag or whatever, it's this big stalk. And it has lots of broccoli heads growing off of it. But all those broccoli heads, no matter how many they are, no matter how big they get or anything, they all share a common root, a common stalk. They grow out of one little hole in the ground. The church is broccoli. And Andre would always point out to us, the church, that's fellowship. That common root, that common stalk, all attached and growing. The church offers us something unique. The gospel offers us a whole new life and community. But it's going to take regularly being together. It means creating a certain kind of fellowship with each other. We're going to have to sustain that fellowship by making time together a priority. And making it a priority means being intentional while we're together. Are we praising God together? Are we making meals together? Now, I want to say a word about making meals. That's described in the Bible, but that's not prescribed in the Bible. We can look back at this and think the good old days, the glory days of the church, we all just need to eat together. Well, I'm a big fan of eating together too. And so are we. I'm not saying we should do away with it. I just want you to not feel too pressured into saying that if you can't be at every church supper, you won't have fellowship. Because what's key is that their fellowship was defined by gladness and sincerity of heart. What defined them was they got together and they said, we're together and we're filled with gladness and sincerity and awe and prayer and the apostles' teaching and fellowship. And they were taking meals together, and taking meals together are good. But there might be other things, all kinds of things, where you can discover fellowship. And you'll be on your way if you say, I was together with these other people from church and we had gladness together. We had sincerity of heart together. We had sharing, living, caring together. So I want you to know you could start turning the things that you already do, whatever they are, into moments of fellowship. Several weeks ago, a lot of people went to the Central game and they tailgated before the game. And then when the game was over, they picked up their chairs and carried their stuff on inside and they watched the game a little bit together. But really, they were having fellowship. I talked to people who were there, and the way they described it was, we're moving through life together. People who were just in the same season of life had the same things going on. They're just moving through life together. Another person there told me, we're struggling through life together. But there's this sense of being together. They're at the game, but they're living and they're caring and they're sharing together. Sandy Wilson, he's a pastor down in Memphis with the Presbyterian Church of America. And he said this, the church is an essential ingredient to evangelism. If you don't have any meaningful relationships, how are you going to convince anybody else? The very idea of evangelism is to share the joy of your experience of living in real, sincere, authentic community. It's time for my second point about sustaining fellowship. Be open-handed. It's probably obvious from the passage that these people were being pretty generous with each other. Verse 46 says they had sincerity of heart. You can't be having meals together and meeting in the synagogue and listening to the apostles' teaching and praying, and you can't be sincere about it and not have your heart open. You can't be selling property and possessions and sharing unless you are willing to be open-handed. And I have good news for you in this sense. I think we have it easier in America than they did at this point. Part of that is, if you read the rest of this book, you see that persecution comes upon them. They get persecuted physically and legally and in other ways. They get harassed for their faith and persecuted pretty severely. So that's coming, but we have it easier than them in a way too. Most of us in America, regardless of our salary or the phase of life we're in with retirement or whatever it might be, probably have way more resources than they did. And if almost all of us have way more resources than they did, then what it looks like for us to share and to be generous and to be open-handed can be pretty different. Some of you may be led. I'm not trying to place constraints on your spirit. Some of you may be led to sell property or possessions or give things away, and that's fine. You can donate medical equipment or give cars away or all these kind of things. But there may be plenty of other ways that we can share and sacrifice for one another. Plenty of other ways that we can be generous and open-handed and open-hearted with one another. And I know that for some of you, this is going to be tough. This whole idea of fellowship with new people is going to be tough. And I have an advantage on you. And you have an advantage on me in that sense, too. We didn't go to high school together. So you can't look back and say, I remember how embarrassing Ben Green was in high school. You should have seen his haircut. You should have tried to have a conversation with him at the dance. Man, he was awkward. Gosh, he was a bad dancer, too. You can't look back at me, and I can't look back at you and have all these past memories about who I used to be and what I used to be like and all the rest of that stuff. You'll get those memories on me, by the way. They're coming. But not yet. But I know that for people around here in a small town like this, it'd be hard to see somebody with new eyes because you'd remember, oh, yeah, I saw who they were in high school, or I know who what they used to do or how they used to be. Or we know the past of people, and it's easy to think of the past first. And if you think the people in Acts had it easy, I would encourage you to read even just up to chapter 5. In chapter 5, things get really ugly. What sounds like such a wonderful church to be part of really gets ugly in chapter 5. So they didn't have it easy either. It's hard to see what God has done in a person's life when you knew them before. It's hard to see them differently. And when it gets hard, I offer you some encouragement. Number one, remember just how much Christ has done for you. It'll be easier to have a looser hold on other people if you remember to have a tight grip on your Redeemer. You can have a looser hold on people if you have a tight grip on your Redeemer. And ultimately, here's what you have to do, and here's my encouragement, is try to see people the way God sees them. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's written one letter already to the church in Corinth. He writes another one, and Corinth was worse than this church, even in Acts chapter 5. And Paul says this to them anyway. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, Jesus died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And this is the key part. He says, therefore, From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. This idea that we don't recognize anyone according to the flesh, we don't recognize anybody the way they used to be, as who they used to be. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Some of you are hoping for this sermon to pass away. So let's make my final point and we'll be done. I said that you sustain fellowship by being together, by being open-handed, and lastly, by worship. Verse 47 said they were praising God. It's no wonder. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They're breaking bread together, which means having ordinary meals. It's not the same as communion, although they were doing communion. They're devoted to prayer. So good teaching and good fellowship and a devotion to prayer is going to lead to unity because all the people are praising God. They're ultimately doing the same thing. To be part of something amazing is an incredible experience for people. And you can see how this moment in the early church's life stimulated every aspect of their identity. It was socially stimulating, it was spiritually stimulating, it was mentally stimulating, they were financially engaged, they were relationally engaged. Every part of their life is getting stimulated and God is doing something. There's this life growing among them. It's the resurrection life of Jesus growing among them. In their midst, the entire community is experiencing the life of Jesus Christ breaking forth. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They were learning so much and being prayerful and so amazed by what God was doing as they shared and learned. They were filled with joy and thankfulness. This was the kind of community that everyone wants to be part of. The church is equally dependent on faith and on fellowship. Let's pray. We are dependent on faith, Lord, because our only response, as small as it is to see You at work and to recognize You working, to recognize You speaking and to trust You. Thank You for continuing to work thousands of years later. Thank You for continuing to influence our lives despite our half-hearted attempts and our distractions and our struggles. It shows us Your love and it shows us Your power. And we pray, too, not just for our own faith as individuals, but for our fellowship, that You would work in our hearts and our minds and our interactions, whether we're introverts and extroverts, whether we've been here a long time or we're new here, whether we're, you know, going to tailgating or listening to Ed Sheeran or whatever it is, whoever we are, bring us from people who are asparagus into people who are broccoli. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Praise Him, praise Him.